Hi. How are y'all? Good. Good to see you today. Thank y'all so much for being here on this balmy November day. I mean, Houston keeps tricking me, thinking we're past it, and we're not past it yet. But I am so glad to see all of y'all, and very glad for us to gather today. We will gather next week. That's my plan, at least. So I know it's a wonderful week with Thanksgiving, and some folks will be traveling, and lots of things will be different, but we'll just roll right along up until the week of Christmas is the only time that we will adjust our schedule. So just wanted to confirm that. I've had a few questions from folks. Yes, we will be on next Tuesday. But on this Tuesday, we are going to be looking at the lessons appointed for the Feast of Christ the King, the last Sunday after Pentecost. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in thy well-beloved Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I said that this coming Sunday is the Feast of Christ the King, but I kind of lied when I said that. You will not find that title in the prayer book. Christ the King, if you flip over to the calendar there at the beginning of the Book of Common Prayer, you won't find that phrase specifically. It is the appointed and called that in the calendar of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's one of the newest feasts in the calendar of the Roman Catholic Church. It was only developed after the First World War. And when all the nations of Europe, in their nationalist fervor and with their Christian heritage, had gotten busy trying to destroy each other and kill one another, and of course so many men and women had been killed in that horrible conflict, the Pope, and I can never remember which Pope it was a Leo or a Pius or one of those guys back then, said, "We need to remember that while we are proud citizens of Germany or France or England or Italy or whatever country we're from, that as Christians we really recognize one king. And indeed, that one king calls us out of the kind of things that would lead us to try to kill each other, try to wage war against one another and territorial expansion and all that." So the Pope instituted the Feast of Christ the King on the last Sunday after Pentecost, not simply because there was nothing else happening that day, but it's true. It's just, you know, we had these long numbered Sundays after Pentecost, but also because that's the last Sunday before Advent begins. And as we said already, Advent is a season of expectation, of watching and waiting, not just for the remembrance of the baby in the manger, which is what Christmas is, but also of the future hoped for return of the crucified Savior. That's the real focus of the season of Advent, the historic focus of the season of Advent. And so Christ the King straddles that transition from the season after Pentecost, when we've slowly been working our way straight through a gospel, whichever it may be. It was Luke this year because we were in year C. Christ the King shows us Jesus in his majesty and prepares us to step into Advent when we pray and look for his return. And then at Christmas, when we celebrate his coming in great humility as a shivering baby in the manger, we cannot ever lose sight of that expected coming in glorious majesty when he shall judge the quick and the dead. So we have Christ our King and Christ our Judge on these two Sundays that straddle the ending and the beginning of each Christian year. We begin and we end with Jesus, and with Jesus in the fullness of his saving work. And this collect for Christ the King gives us a sense of what that saving work really is. Right, we pray to God whose will it is to restore all things in his well-beloved Son, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. It's a reminder to us that the salvation Christ has come to bring is not just good news for parishioners at St. Martin's, and it is good news for us. It is not just good news for Episcopalians or even just good news for Christians throughout the world. It's good news for all the critters scurrying around us. It's good news for all people, even those who have not yet heard and believed in the gospel, because we hope and expect that when Christ is revealed in his glorious majesty, as St. Paul promises us, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We want them to do that in this earthly life, but the day will come when we will all see the King in his splendor. So God's will is to restore the cosmos, everything that has been made, to do away at last with those things that would separate us from him and to draw us near to himself in his Son, only ever through his Son. Because it is his Son who shows us the fullness of God, but also reaches to us with a nail-pierced hand. It is the fullness of the divine nature in Jesus, the incarnate Son who has been crucified and is risen, that everything comes back together. All that God has made at the beginning is redeemed at the end, and he intends to set free the peoples of the earth and bring us under the gracious rule, the most gracious rule of Christ our King. What's our current state? That's the future hope. That's what we are glimpsing every time that we do see. I say future hope, but remember, eschatological hope, the kind of hope we as Christians cling to, the kind of hope we look to, is not just like pie in the sky when you die, maybe it'll happen kind of hope. Right? God is giving us signs of it all the time if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. The sacraments are one glimpse of the reconciliation God is intending for all creation. He takes stuff from this earth, wheat and grapes, bread and wine, and somehow is himself present to us, gives himself, unites himself to us and one another in that sacramental action of receiving the Holy Communion. That's a glimpse of the complete reunion he intends. So it's a future hope. It's a future hope, but it's not a completely just like, you know, fingers crossed, maybe it'll happen. He's showing us repeatedly how he's going to do it. We're just waiting for the fulfillment of it. And while we wait, what does the college say is our state? Divided and enslaved by sin. Now notice, that's a personal problem and a collective problem. The peoples of the earth. So we're not just talking Dane Boston, who is often enslaved by sin, divided from my true self, all those things. That is often true of me, I regret to inform you. But we also recognize that the problem is present in the nations of the world, present in the communities of the peoples of the earth. Because we are broken and sinful individuals, we make broken and sinful societies. Christ's freedom is intended to release us from the sin that binds us as individual men and women, but also to redeem human society. That doesn't mean the baptism of one particular national creed or expression, right? It doesn't mean that, oh good, we'll all be brought under the gracious rule of the Kaiser in Germany, or the King of England, or the President of the United States. It means that this whole business of splitting ourselves up into little nations and fighting like mad against one another will at last be reconciled when we see our true King, the true King of all that is, Jesus the Christ. So this feast is a pretty radical day. It is a rejection of our individual inclination to submit ourselves again and again to the slavery of sin. Christ has set you, yourself, free. But it is also an invitation to look for that day when the peoples of the earth, the nations of the world, will themselves be set free from our slavery to sin, when all humankind will be gathered as one before the throne. So let's see what Scripture has to say, or rather what the lessons appointed have to say about Christ our King. And we will consider the good news for this feast day. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. Someone please read that for us. Thank you. So shepherds come up a lot in Scripture. Have you noticed that? We get shepherds all over the place. We have individuals who are shepherds, whose work is to follow the flocks and care for them and protect them and from time to time, you know, manage their existence, lead them from one pasture to another, that kind of a thing. That's the sort of principal occupation, if you can call it that, of the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are part of a nomadic shepherding culture. They don't typically stay in one place and plant things, they follow the flocks and the herds. We also, of course, see shepherds as an image and a metaphor. And probably the best example of that is the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. This idea of God himself as the one who leads us and guides us, cares for us and loves us, takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. This image of the shepherd as one who protects us is very profound, and it was woven into Hebrew culture because the king was referred to and regarded as a shepherd of the people. So not just, you know, the Lord is my shepherd because the Lord is the ultimate king, he's the true king, and earthly authorities are the shepherds that we have for the time being. Now, of course, there's the other side of being a shepherd in the Scriptures, which is what we hear when gracious heavens, I'm 400 years too late. When Joseph brings his family down into Egypt and presents them to Pharaoh. Do you know that at the end of Genesis, he's like, listen, when they ask what you do, don't tell too much about the shepherding thing, because the Egyptians think shepherds are really dirty and gross. That was a theme throughout the ancient world. There was a certain measure of suspicion for shepherds as individuals, and it's part of what makes the announcement of the angels to the shepherds that the Savior has been born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's such great good news, because those are the worst kind of people you'd ever want to invite to a baby shower, right? Those are not the people who usually get to hear the great good news of the birth of the king. They're lowly. They're poor. They're unskilled. They live out in the fields with their sheep. Who knows where they're from? Because they wander from place to place. They don't have neighbors who can tell you whether he's a good guy or not. Shepherds were untrustworthy and regarded with suspicion. So we have these two strands of what a shepherd is, of who a shepherd is. And it's notable, of course, that the primary traditional title applied to clergy, coming from the Latin, is pastor, which is Latin for shepherd. I'm not saying that both of those are present in your clergy today, but it could be true, right? And then we hear from Jeremiah this threat to the bad shepherds and this promise of a good shepherd. So both of those themes are brought into this one passage. But as so often happens in the prophets, we start with the bad news. So what's the bad news that we have here? Or rather, for whom is the bad news? Those bad shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Well, yeah, they're bad shepherds. What's the point of a shepherd who destroys and scatters the sheep? Like, that you have forgotten your purpose entirely if, as a shepherd, you are not gathering the flock and tending the flock and caring for the flock. The Lord says leaders who don't do their duty to their people are destroying their people. They are a discredit to the very name of shepherd. They don't make sense as a shepherd because the whole role is to tend to the flock. And so the Lord says here through the prophet, all right, you didn't pay attention to the flock? Well, guess what? I'm going to pay attention to you. And you're not going to like it. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. Because you have not attended to them, I will attend to you for your evil doings. God is going to give the false leaders just as good as they've given, which is to say nothing good at all. God's going to pay them back the evil attention that they have given his people, his flock, his nation. He will gather the remnant scattered because of the bad leadership of the bad shepherds who have been over them. He's going to bring them all back together. The flock has been sent abroad to all these places. Remember, Jeremiah is writing at a time when Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been desecrated, and the people have been taken into exile. Game over. There's no hope. What do you do when the flock has been scattered? Well, God says, the bad shepherds who allowed this to happen are done. And I myself will bring them back. I myself will bring them into the fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply, and I will place true shepherds over them. Shepherds who will shepherd them, so that they shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing. We hear the faintest hint of Jesus and the parable of the good shepherd, who says the good shepherd is the one who leaves the 99 and goes to find that one who is missing and brings that lamb home on his shoulders rejoicing. That's what God intends for his people. Through whom is this good shepherd going to come? David, because he was always a good shepherd. No! Remember David's story, right? David got up to some stuff he shouldn't have gotten up to. Bathsheba, ring a bell to anybody? David was himself part of the problem of the bad shepherds. But God made a promise to David. God made a covenant with David, and God said, I will not break this covenant, even though, Lord knows, David messes it up again and again and again. The human shepherds are always going to fail, and I can't emphasize how profoundly that's important for the clergy always to remember today, or any political leader for that matter. If we put our trust in a human being, whether he wears a collar or a crown or stands in front of a podium with the White House on it, we are going to be disappointed. That person is going to fail us at some point in some way, big or small. Indeed, this is very Augustinian theology, but I'm just going to say, our best hope is that the disappointments are small disappointments. The worst case scenario, and just as possible, is that they will be catastrophic disappointments. Leadership is no small thing. But the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when there will be a different shepherd. Though he comes in David's line, he will exceed David's righteousness. This righteous branch that will flow from David's lineage will reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will do the job that the shepherds should have been doing all along and failed to do. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. These divided kingdoms who are part of one family, part of one people, part of one chosen nation will at last dwell in peace and harmony. And his very name will reflect the righteousness of God. Now, we've heard righteousness a couple of times in this passage. Well, righteous branch, he'll execute justice and righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. What is righteousness? Yeah. It is a to be in right relationship with God. Yeah, this is not just doing nice things, right? Righteousness is not just being a good boy or girl. It is to be in the kind of relationship with God intended at the beginning. Right? Adam and Eve were made to dwell in intimate relationship with their Creator. The breaking of that is the loss of their right relationship. And the promise of all of Scripture is that God is sending one who will restore that right relationship. Notice, it isn't originating in the sheep. It's through the shepherd. His name itself shows that it's through the shepherd, but it's through the shepherd because he is the Lord's own appointed. So the shepherd stands at the nexus. He's the locus. He's the center point of this right relationship. And the name given to him testifies to God's own righteousness, God's own capacity to restore what has been broken. The Lord is our righteousness. It is not mine to claim. It is mine through the shepherd, because the shepherd follows the Father. This is the promise that God is speaking to his people. And as we said, it is a promise of judgment on the false shepherds and hope of a good shepherd to come. So we can understand the way that God's people would have held on to that promise through centuries of oppression. Right? If you've been told, listen, bad king after bad king is going to rise over you. Evil conqueror after evil conqueror is going to come and force you to do stuff you don't want to do. Just disobeying the Sabbath was deeply offensive to the Jewish people. But there's stories of Roman emperors sacrificing pigs in the Temple of Jerusalem and stuff. Like, these were bad dudes, right? They were deliberately trying to upset and scatter the flock. But a righteous king will come who will regather you, who will execute justice. Which, y'all know what justice is, right? That's when the people I don't like get what's coming to them. That's the justice I want most of the time. A good king will come and gather you back together. He will be God's righteousness. And you can imagine them picturing this king coming in with his sword in his hand, ready to kill every last bad guy. To execute God's righteous judgment on the people who have hurt my people. Imagine their surprise when the king really comes. Someone read us Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43. This isn't what the king is supposed to do. This is not what human beings want from the leader who's meant to restore us. We want someone who's going to beat up the bad guys and make us a nation again. But this is the King of the Jews. Consider how right the repentant thief on the cross is. He rebukes his comrade, is what do you call the, what do you call somebody else who's executed with you? I don't know if there's a proper term for that. Your crossmate here. Do you not fear God? You are under the same sentence of condemnation. Now, what he's saying here is, do you not realize that the same judgment, the same justice is being executed against us and him? And we deserve it. And he doesn't. This is the one who's supposed to execute justice and righteousness, and we find that injustice is being done to him. And his reaction to this is not to call on his followers to gather their weapons and come and kill and fight and save him, but instead to forgive the dying man next to him with his last breath, one of his last breaths. Where is the justice here? Where is the righteousness here? The prophet told us that this coming king will do what is just and right in the land. It's remarkable that the leaders can in the same breath really understand who he is and really not understand what he's come to do. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. And you can almost see Jesus being like, dude, that's what I'm doing. He's saving others by refusing to save himself, by giving himself, by accomplishing a righteousness, a rectification of the relationship between human beings and God that human beings could not achieve on our own. I'm sure I've quoted it to y'all already, but it bears repeating often. My friend Fleming Rutledge is very keen to emphasize that the crucifixion is not something the Father does to the Son. It is something that the Father and the Son do together to redeem the world. Right? Occasionally we can get that wrong image that says, you know, yeah, a wrathful God who says, no, no, my justice must be satisfied. I will send my Son. They'll torture and kill him, and that will appease my anger. An all-holy God who utterly rejects sin and unrighteousness says, I will take the penalty of unrighteousness on myself so that they may be made righteous in me. It is the Father and the Son working together to redeem the world. Little does that thief know when he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The plea he's making is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can see it here at his coronation, where he has been stripped naked and had his arms nailed to the tree and a crown of thorns pressed on his brow. In this, the King has come to make us righteous. The mocking of the soldiers is always so striking, because they're intending not just to humiliate Jesus, but to humiliate the Jewish people. Right, that's a political bumper sticker that they put over his head, right? Saying, you know, see, here's your king, Jews. See him up there? Look what we did to him. That's what we'll do to anybody who opposes us. That's what we will do to show you that Rome will never lose and you will never win. The Jewish leaders, and indeed, we have to imagine Jesus' own disciples, are hurt by that joke. It stings. That's exactly the kind of things the Romans are always doing. And even some of the people who don't like Jesus surely don't like that proclamation. And yet, the joke's on them. The joke is on the powers and principalities which would reject the incarnate Son of God and nail him to a tree. Yes, this is, in fact, the King of the Jews. This is, in fact, what God was intending from the first call of Abraham and all through the long and twisting and often really disappointing story of the Jewish people. God has foreseen and prepared for this precise moment. If the seed first breaks forth from the ground when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, it comes to flower on the cross. And the joke is on those who would joke about God's righteousness, God's purpose, God's plan, God's salvation. For here it is. This is the promised king from the promised people. And by refusing to behave like the kings of the earth behave, he has saved not just those kings of the earth, but he saved me. In all my failed efforts to be king over my own petty kingdom of a life, he has saved the cosmos from the usurping tyranny of sin and death. He has shown the righteousness of the Lord in the utter humiliation of the cross. So all hail Christ the King. Any thoughts or questions y'all have from these passages or from this season we are stepping into that you'd like to share? Yes, sir.
The thing I've always wondered why the Jews did not accept Christ. And is there any foreshadowing of that in the Bible?
Yeah. Yes, that's a great, great question, Jeff. And so part of it is that expectation that, you know, all right, the Messiah, God's anointed Savior, is coming. And so, you know, I'm looking for what I would want. I'm looking for what I would expect. And what God has planned is so great a surprise. It is so great an inversion of their expectations that ultimately the rejection, I think the principal, you know, cause, if you want to say it, is they hold on to their expectations more than they can receive what God is actually doing, right? They're clinging to what they want more than receiving what they are being given. So I think that's a big problem. I think a big part of it too is that certainly for the Jewish leaders, who, you know, it's when we say that the Jews don't accept Christ, we really have to differentiate, because when you think about it, the disciples are all Jews, right? The apostles are all Jews. Most of those tax collectors and prostitutes and other various unsavories and sinners he's hanging out with are Jews. So there are lots of Jews who do accept him. And it's the ones who know that they have failed to uphold the Jewish law and they need a savior. The Jews who reject him, by and large, although even some of this crowd receives his message, are the folks who say, well, I'm good. I'm doing everything God told us to do. I checked all the boxes. I've followed all the commandments. These Romans sure are a nuisance. We sure would love the Messiah to come in and get rid of them. But otherwise, I don't need God to come and make me righteous. Look how righteous I am already. Those are the ones who generally reject him. And it's really striking that, like, that's the dividing line. And repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus says, you know, I have come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And when he says that, he's not saying that the Pharisees aren't sinners. He's saying that they're too stupid to know that they're sinners. Too stupid is a bit much, but they're too blind to know it. Right, John chapter 9, yeah, when he deals with a man born blind, and he says to them plainly, he's like, if you just acknowledge that you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say, we see, your sin remains, right? It's your arrogance, it's your hubris, your pride in your own righteousness that's the problem. So that's the principal rejection, and it is absolutely foretold that that will happen. if we look to what Isaiah writes regarding the coming of the Messiah and the great servant songs of Isaiah, the emphasis is God's going to raise up this servant, and he's going to suffer for his people, and his people are the ones who are going to be rejecting him. Right, that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. You know, it's a profound and essential part of the story is that, as John in chapter 1 of his gospel puts it, he came to his own people and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave power to become children of God, born not of the will of the flesh or of the will of man or of blood, but of God. So there is this sense of God drawing a big dividing line through humanity. And it's not a strict Jew-Gentile line. It's not a strict, you know, Roman soldier versus Judean peasant line. I mean, there's examples of all the different categories of people who come to Christ. But the dividing line is, will we cling to the righteousness that is filthy rags that we've made for ourselves? Or will we confess that we need a Savior and receive the one God has sent? Yes, Jim.
The story of Christ the King, though, is that the story doesn't end on the cross. My Bible study the other day was from Isaiah, and it said the fields of the truth shall clap their hands. Mm-hmm. And that means all of the universe, like you said, the whole cosmos is redeemed, and it will be changed forever.
Yes. Yeah, as St. Paul puts it so well, that the whole creation is groaning in birth pangs for the revelation of the sons of God, which is us, right? The Christians are the first fruits. I mean, Christ is the first fruit, and we, like Christ, are meant to be pointing to our lives, our deaths, and our resurrection are pointing to the redemption that God is intending for the whole cosmos. And so there is this eagerness awaiting it. There's so many wonderful lines of hymns and poetry that sort of emphasize the extent to which this is good news for the whole creation, that the Son of God should come and die and rise again. It means that this whole cosmos is not just going to be left to death and decay, which is, I mean, when we say that as Christians, we are contradicting something that our society believes very profoundly, right? Which is that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until it all kind of dissipates into dust, I guess. I don't really understand entropy as a theory, but I'm told that that's kind of the theme. Ultimately, what we are saying is no. This natural world is indeed falling into decay, but the one who made it will redeem it. If it is dying, the one who's risen from the dead will give it new life. And that life will be different from this life that is descending into darkness. That will be an... Yeah. Yeah, that unfortunately it does come down to good old power politics, like so much else in human life. And we see that in the Gospels, when you know the Pharisees and the chief priests come together. They usually hate each other, but they come together to destroy Jesus, and then they come together afterwards to hatch plans to say, oh, the disciples stole the body, or, oh, you know, he wasn't, you know, he's there in the tomb. I mean, there's all these efforts to cling to the authority that they have.
Well, and Nicodemus, he wanted to believe.
Yes.
And he was in a high position, and
And it's interesting that we hear, if you look in the Acts of the Apostles, it talks about some of the converts who come after the day of Pentecost are priests of the temple. I mean, there's scribes and priests who are coming into the Jesus movement, but the broad categories are of leadership are rejecting it. And I think you're right, because they want to cling to what they've got. Yes, ma'am.
I grew up in a very small town, and I'm thinking about what it would have been like if someone in that town that I had known, you know, since the day they were born, grew up, went to church with me, read scripture, and then suddenly declared himself to be the Son of God.
Yeah.
You know, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
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 How would that be? I don't believe that.
We typically, go to those folks and say, well, that's interesting. Now come along with me. I have a nice padded room. We're going to put you in and keep you safe and you won't hurt yourself or others, right? I mean, we do generally regard that with great suspicion because, of course, it is one of the ways that human beings are deceived. And Jesus told us we would have people who come and deceive and say, well, I am he or I am, you know, this. I mean, this is a delusion in every case except one. Only once. And I think what's particularly remarkable is that often when those folks get themselves convinced that they're a son of God, or, if, you know, and we can understand why these folks would be suspicious, but nobody does the signs that Jesus did. And that's the thing. Like, yes, his hometown won't believe him. People who've known him his whole life won't believe him. But he's like, yeah, because you're too blind to see what I'm doing. You refuse to accept. You know, a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. Teach the teachers, yeah.
But as far as there's nothing in Scripture that says that anyone was suspicious that this really may be an important person in the eyes of God, there was nothing.
Well, and that's part of the messianic surprise, as the prophets foretell. You know, he had no form or loveliness that we should desire him. Right? He says he doesn't look the part. He's not coming onto the stage like, oh yeah, there's the king. We better follow him. God is coming through an ordinary person, an ordinary life, with extraordinary power, which he then extraordinarily yields up and breathes his last.
Well, I have, as we all do, Jewish friends, and I question them at times, and this is whatever they do on earth is what is here now. Mm. There is no afterlife for them, which is difficult for me to believe. Also, that they're still waiting for the Messiah. So that contradicts itself. I mean, no afterlife, but once the Messiah comes, then you're going to have afterlife.
Well, and we can understand with the sufferings and the persecutions of the Jewish people through the centuries, you know, that's another reason why there's a strong desire to, you know, cling to the traditions of the ancestors because of all they've been put through, which is consistent with what Scripture says, right? That God's chosen people are going to suffer. You know, it was the old joke in The Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye says, you know, I know where you're chosen, but couldn't you have once in a while choose someone else? You know, it's hard to be God's chosen people, right? It's not an easy thing. But if we look at Romans 9 through 11 and what Paul says about the hope that the promises and the calling of God are irrevocable, right? There is no way that God goes back on his promises. I think that is where I always come back to in my great hope for the Jewish people as a people, not just individual Jews who come to faith in Christ, but ultimately that, you know, what God has begun, God is going to complete in some way. And the repeated promises that he will regather the nation and set over them a righteous king. I don't know how it all works. I don't know what God's intention is for it. But I have hope for our Jewish brothers and sisters always, because I trust that God is faithful, as I know we all do. Thank you all so much. This is a really wonderful conversation. I'm glad to be with you today. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your questions.